All right, so we are getting close to the end of the formal aspect of study. What I'd like to do in the future is actually to practice all of these things and kind of go step by step and just kind of get in the habit of doing these things. And so, Lord willing, in the not too distant future, we'll have opportunity to kind of work through these stages. But we've talked about how we want to not just get knowledge, but we want to understand how that knowledge fits together, to understand it so that we can then apply it to our lives, to have wisdom. And so the four steps that we're looking at are observation. Then most people put in that middle category, interpretation. We've broken that into two parts, comprehension and then evaluation. Comprehension being, hey, do I understand what they meant? And then evaluation is what we're going to talk about today, building those bridges from their culture and language and history into ours today and seeing what is the significance for that truth for us today. And then application is actually connecting it to life and seeing how do we apply it. And so we don't come to a passage and just immediately go, okay, I'm going to apply this instantly the way it says it. Okay? Now, there are a few passages like that. I mean, when we see, for example, in the Old Testament, children obey your parents, and then in the New Testament, we see children obey your parents, there probably isn't any one of us that's going, we should probably do a 10-week study to figure out, make sure we know exactly what that means. Okay, the culture of parenting has not changed. We still have parents that are parents over children. Okay, so there are some of those where we would look at and go, well, obviously, that fits any culture, any context. Okay, but we could talk about, well, what were the specifics and how they showed honor then, being different perhaps than the way we might show it today. So we're going to look at the evaluation, try to build those bridges and see what was going on then so we can make sure we are applying it accurately today. And then the goal ultimately is to have that application. How does this change how I live today? How does this change how I think, how I speak, and how I act? All right, so we are jumping right into evaluation. There was a handout, probably everybody saw it, but if you didn't, you can grab one of those back with the bulletins. But on the front panel there, we have observation, which we've already looked at. What does the passage say? Grabbing the facts, the keywords, the structure. Comprehension, what does this passage mean? So the original context, the author's intended meaning. And then we jump into point three here. What is the significance of this passage to our current cultural setting? And that gets us into the inner part of the booklet. I know I skipped over those helpful online resources. We're going to come to those at the end. But it fits most obviously in my mind in between point two and three. So we will try to come back to those and hopefully have enough time at the end. And if you say, well, I'm not going to use any online resources, I want to get to the snacks early, we're not going to dismiss you. We're going to hold you hostage. No. Just kidding. So we will come back to those, Lord willing, as we have time. All right, so the evaluation is seeking not just the meaning, but what is the significance of this passage to our current cultural setting. And as we've said before, the meaning stays the same. The meaning is always the same. Significance and application might look different in different cultures, right? So loving my neighbor in the Old Testament meant putting a fence around the roof of my house. But that's not going to show love to your neighbor today. It's going to show that you're crazy, right? They're going to call men in white coats to come get you. So how do we take the truth and the meaning of what it was then and bring it into our culture today? How do we bridge those gaps? And I've got it hidden, but I can go back. We actually had that picture where it was the old culture, the old language, the old history, all of the things from their time, and bridge the gaps over to our time. That's what we're seeking to do. So we do want to find out what is the significance of this passage to our current cultural setting. And so we are going to try to bridge those gaps from then to today. And we'll see what is the universal principle, or what are the timeless truths. And then hopefully we'll be able to figure out, well, what is just a cultural distinct difference for them? Maybe a command that was given to them that would not fit in our culture today. All right, so that's our goal. So this is a quotation from a book that I mentioned earlier, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. He says we must learn to hear that same meaning in the variety of new or different contexts of our own day. Right? So we're not looking for a different meaning. It still means the same thing. But how does that fit into our current context? So there's going to be a variety. Maybe you experience multiple differences in your context. Some people, for them, it's going to be an additional hurdle for language and culture that might not seem obvious to us. The New Testament was written in what language? Greek. So if we went to Greece right now and took the original New Testament, would they be able to read and understand it? No. You say, but it was written there. It was written with their own language. That's right. Just like if you took something from the 1600s or 1500s in English, and we tried to read that today. Maybe Miss Meyer could, but I don't know that many of us would be able to read all of those words, or Jeff actually knows a lot of those older characters. The language changes. And so even though it's the same language, it has changed. And so we want to see how it applies then today in our current context. That's the goal that we're seeking after. And one hopefully helpful thing for us to consider is that sometimes the historical context is unfortunately forgotten. And when that happens, the entire message could change. Right? Some of the men might recognize this illustration because we went over it a couple years ago. But maybe you've seen people do this, whether it's this way or this way. And you know, if you go to Asia and they're taking pictures, they all hold up two fingers. You're like, what does that mean? It has meant lots of things to lots of groups. And in some cultures, if you do that, it's going to be very offensive to them. And you say, well, it's just the number two, right? Or it's peace. Well, it doesn't always mean the same thing to every group in every time. There have been, I jumped over two pages in my notes. I see that already. All right, so during the Second World War, what did this mean? Victory. During the Vietnam War, did it still mean victory? What did the people back home? They did the same sign. They meant something totally different, right? Peace. Well, if you have victory, then you have peace, right? So let's not have war. Let's just have peace. Is that how World War II was won? We just walked around telling people, hey, just peace. No war. Just peace. Right? So the historical meaning can get lost. And when the historical context is lost or forgotten, the entire message can change. All right? And that can be true of not just a visual thing, but also of a verbal thing. Right? So we have these gaps, and we want to be able to bridge these gaps. So the five gaps that we've mentioned here, we've got language or literary gaps, and we have cultural gaps, geographic gaps, historic gaps, and the supernatural gap. We've already mentioned before that God's word was not originally to us. It is for us, but wasn't originally to us. It was originally to somebody else, and it was given to them in their culture, using their language, and their geography, and their history, and all of those things were natural to them. And we say, but it seems kind of odd to us. It's very different for us. All right, well, what if the shoe was on the other foot? All right, what if we went back to, you know, 2500 BC, or even if we went back to 1 AD, and we grabbed one of those people and in a time machine and we brought them to today and had them live today? Right, would they understand what we're talking about? I mean, magically, they understand English, okay? So they understand English perfectly. And we say to them, hey, such and such. And they say, well, what does that mean? And you say, Google it. They would understand what Google is, right? They would say, what's Google? And you say, just go to Google. It'll tell you. What's the address? www.google.com. And they're waiting for a street address, right? They're waiting for a city. Or if we said, hey, we're going to go to California. And they would say, how many miles away is that? He said, that would take months to get there. Say, no, we're going to take a car or an airplane. What's that? Google it. Right? There would be so many things that would not fit in the context. Our conversation would be virtually impossible because our language is so vastly different than theirs. Our culture is vastly different. And the way in which we go about living is so very different. Right? So it shouldn't shock us that their culture, their history, their timeline was vastly different than ours. And so what we want to do is we want to make sure we hold on to the meaning that God gave through that original author and cross over these gaps using the bridges that we're going to build so that it still means today what it meant back then and it actually fits into our context. That's our goal. That's our hurdle is to overcome that problem of the differences, vast differences. All right, so we'll talk just briefly about each of these. So language or literary gaps, and we've already talked about the difference in language, right? So the Old Testament mostly written in Hebrew. Some of it was written in Aramaic. And then the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, which was common back then. It would have been what the common man spoke. It wasn't, you know, like an academically challenging thing for them. The common man could read and understand that. But there's obviously a great distance between them and us. And with differences in language, it can be a challenge. If you have a translator that's helping you translate into another language, you know, sometimes you'll say something really long and they'll say something very short. And you think, did you really say what I said? You know, I said a lot. And, oh, yeah, but the idea was this. Right? Or I understand there was one man, he went to, I think it was Suriname. I don't remember. I think it was Suriname. He went and the translator was translating and he said something about we are sheep. We're like sheep. And the translator just kind of stopped and paused for a while. And he said, do you know sheep? He goes, well, I know sheep, but we don't have sheep here. So the people won't understand sheep. That's just, like, for us, that's a foreign concept because we've seen sheep on our flannel graph, right? We know what sheep are. If we've never been to a farm even, we know what sheep are. But if you went to a culture that didn't know sheep, then, well, you're going to have to explain what a sheep is and why that's significant, why we think of God as a shepherd. All right, so there's going to be distinctly different things about language. The word order sometimes can be impactful, right? So for us, a lot of times with our sentences, we'll have a subject and then a verb and then an object. But, you know, in Greek literature, sometimes it's very different, right? They'll start with a conjunction and then they'll put the verb and then they'll put the nouns and sometimes it's in a different order. And oftentimes, if they want to stress or make something seem more important or tell you this is the highlight, they put it earlier in the sentence. So that word order can be changed, can be moved around to indicate, well, this is the most significant thing, or we want you to catch this first. And so if you're an English-only reader, grab Young's Literal Translation sometime. You can find it online for free. Look at it there. They're going to have the word order exactly as it is in the original. And so if you see something that's right there at the front and you say, I wouldn't have put that at the beginning of a sentence, well, maybe the author is trying to emphasize something different there and bring that, highlight that to our attention. I'm going to skip through some of these. Idioms would be another one that would be challenging. Just imagine you're talking to somebody from the first century and you say, yeah, I was trying to get this accomplished at work, and I just kept running into a brick wall. Why are you running into a brick wall? Well, not literally running into a brick wall. Or I said this to my students, and their minds just exploded. What? Or this person made me so angry, I just blew up on them. How are you still here if you blew up, right? There would be some of those idioms that just, they don't translate well. Right? Oftentimes, idioms don't translate well. And so we see idioms sometimes in the scripture, and we go, okay, let's take that literally. Well, maybe we should check and see, is that an idiom? So one example would be like Deuteronomy 23:2, where it says, to the 10th generation. And you might wonder, why does it only go to the 10th generation? That's an idiom. All right, so sorry, Kelly just mentioned the three of four that we see in Proverbs 30, right? That would be a device that they're using to teach us something, or to say, you know, seven times, or to say, up to half my kingdom, right? These would be idioms that would have been understood in their time and their culture that to us, we look at that going, man, that's pretty generous for him to offer up to half his kingdom. Well, that was an idiom, right? Otherwise, the person would go, okay, I'll take half your kingdom. Right? They knew that wasn't literal. That was just saying, hey, I'm going to give you whatever you ask, obviously within a reasonable range. We read idioms like give glory to God, or they visited, or he remembered. You know, when it says that God sees the rainbow and he'll remember his covenant, do we go, wait, God forgot? Right, so it's not necessarily referring to a memory issue with God there. It is telling us that he shows concern based upon the promise that he made. Right? Not that he had forgotten about it and then suddenly he sees the rainbow. Oh, I got to keep that promise. Right, so idioms don't usually translate well into new context. And so we do need to recognize that in Scripture there are going to be idioms that would have made more sense to them than they make to us, because we are reading them more literally than they were intended. Okay, so we want to find tools that will help us understand those types of differences in the language and the culture and the customs. And so that would be some of the language or literary gaps that we might have. And again, the more we get into their culture and understand those things, then the easier it is for us to spot those types of differences. There can be cultural gaps. This probably goes without saying, but Exodus chapter 34, 26, in the law, they were forbidden to boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's why if you ever go to a Jewish restaurant or a kosher restaurant, they will not sell you a cheeseburger, because you don't know. That cheese might have come from the mother of the cow that we're eating, right? So I heard that there was like a Jewish version of McDonald's called McArnold's. I don't know if this is true or not, but that's what I was told. They don't sell cheeseburgers at McArnold's because it would violate this command. But why is this a thing? Any ideas why God said don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk? It just seems weird, but any ideas? Okay, kindness. Sure, why not? Writings were discovered in the ancient city of Ugarit, which is in what we would call Lebanon today, that show that boiling a young goat in its mother's milk was part of a Canaanite religious ritual. So it could be, many suggest, that he's saying that's a distinctly Egyptian or a Canaanite religious pagan practice. And I want you to be very distinctly different, right? So that could be a very specific application to something that the Canaanites did. Others say that it was more of a proper thing to do. Philo wrote that it's grossly improper that the substance which fed the living animal should be used to season or flavor it after its death. Some have suggested God didn't want milk, which sustains life, associated with the process that led to death. So there's multiple theories out there. But again, when we find out culturally that the land they were going to used this as a practice for ritual worship, it would make sense why God would tell them not to do that. Also, when he says don't shave the corners off your beards, who did that in their time? The Egyptians. And where did they come out of? Egypt, right? So knowing those cultural things kind of helps us to understand a little bit more to say, well, is that something that we should not do today? Should we not have cheeseburgers today? Just in case, right? I'll let your conscience be your guide on that, but let your conscience be informed by the Scripture, okay? The holy kiss. Did anybody get a holy kiss this morning? Not at home, but here? Okay. Just curious. Foot washing. Right, women's head coverings. This is an issue that's come up a few times, And there are churches that still practice head coverings for women, and that's not, it's not something I would fight over, but I believe that's a cultural expression. And I think one of the clues to me that it's a cultural expression is that Paul doesn't say that to any of the other churches. He doesn't admonish or correct or instruct any of the other churches to do that. We don't see Jesus teaching that at all in his ministry. So I think it's more of a cultural application that they had. And others would point to, well, if you go to, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, you see he's going all the way back to creation. And so if it's based on creation, then how can it be a cultural thing? Well, let me ask you, have you ever studied what the Old Testament priests were supposed to wear? It included a turban. So if what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, that it's wrong, it's not right for a man to cover his head in worship, Aaron's in big trouble, right? So I think we have enough clues in the scripture to lead us to believe that would be a cultural expression. But again, is there anything wrong with a woman covering her head today? There's nothing wrong with it. I just don't know that it communicates the same thing as what it did to the Corinthians at that time. So there'd be some cultural gaps. And as we understand their culture better, hopefully that helps us to see where it's an application of the culture and not specifically a timeless truth. We could talk about polygamy and levirate marriage and things like that. Not to say that polygamy was ever approved of by God. In fact, as you see the examples of it, they are more descriptions than prescriptions. Hopefully we see that. But it doesn't ever lead to anything good. Right, multiple wives then ends up leading to problems. And so it definitely shows us something there that it's not prescribing that those are okay. Geographic gaps, these might be a little bit less obvious to us or perhaps not quite as helpful. But there's times when it describes the mountains or the hill country, such as like Joshua 14:12, we'll come to, in Lord willing, in a few weeks. Why is it talking about hill country? Right, and why is it that the Israelites didn't fully knock out all of the Canaanites that were in these hills, or that they did? They were able to knock them out in the hills, but not in the valleys. Well, what did the Canaanites have that the Israelites didn't have? Chariots. Chariots don't do so well in the hill country. Okay, so you take away that advantage. Boy, that makes sense why the Israelites didn't fear going there. But why didn't they trust God in the other places? That's the question we should ask. They could trust God where that made sense. In some instances, they should have been able to trust him all throughout. So we do see things like that. Or Matthew 14, for example, feeding of the 5,000. Now, we know that they're in a desolate place, but Matthew gives us another clue as to why it is that Jesus had such compassion to feed them, right? And as you look at the geography of it, where they were, and Jesus says, hey, let's go across on the boat. And what happened? The people saw him going across in the boat, and they said, hey, we're going to go to the other side. But this was not like a dinky little pond, like what you might see, you know, on somebody's property, right? It's not a great lake, but it's a pretty big one. So these people went running around to where Jesus was going to be. And you start to measure that out, and you go, okay, that was quite a distance that they ran. And then where did they come to? A desolate place where there was no food. Right, and so, and then Jesus teaches them all day. So knowing those geographical things can help us then to better understand what's going on and put ourselves a little bit more into their shoes. Certainly there's historical gaps, and oftentimes the scriptures will give us clues and hints, but not always. But for example, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel, he's changing the law whenever he wants to. But in the Medo-Persian Empire, they couldn't change any law, right? The laws of the Medes and Persians stand. And so we have a difference from Daniel to Esther, even though, right, they're almost same time period. Daniel and Esther are pretty close to each other, but yet in one kingdom, you can change the law all you want, and the other kingdom never changed the law. So understanding those types of historical indicators then helps us then to understand what's going on in that passage. What about Jonah? Why didn't Jonah want God to spare the Ninevites? What's that? They were Israel's enemies. Yes, that's true. Any other clues that we have as to why Jonah would specifically not want these enemies protected? What's that? Oh, yeah, they were. They were absolutely tortured people. They invented some tortures that I don't think anybody ever thought of before. Yeah, so they're very mean. Anything else? Anything in Scripture that would indicate to us why specifically he didn't want these people spared?
He said they were going to be judged.
Yeah. So, what was going to happen to Israel? Were they going to remain in the land forever? Who was going to come and take them away? The Assyrians. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So here you have some references to Amos and to Hosea, right? Not that far off from where Jonah was time-wise. And they are prophesying, hey, there's a land way over there that's going to come and take us over. They're going to come and kill us. And Hosea specifies, it's Assyria. And God says, hey, go warn them that I'm about to judge them. And Jonah's like, judge them away. That's good for us. Because if you take them out, they can't take us out. Jonah's rooting against God's prophets here. And so as we study and look at these historical factors, it kind of brings to light, yeah. I mean, certainly what Nino was pointing out is definitely true. If anybody's going to take us over, don't make it those mean guys. A softer, nicer, kinder, gentler oppressor to come in and take us over, okay? So we see these types of historical things and we start to go, okay, this is fitting together perhaps a little bit more than it did so. And so we want to bridge those gaps and understand what was going on historically so that we might understand why people are saying and doing things the way they are doing them. Understanding the privileges of Roman citizenship will help us to understand why Paul says and does some of the things that he does. All right, so these historical gaps at times are more meaningful than others. Some of them are more meaningful than others. The last one I mentioned there is a supernatural gap, and this is something we have talked about before, but it's becoming increasingly popular for even believers to deny that God can do supernatural things. And even those that would hold to, well, God created everything, still have a hard time seeing something like the virgin birth or resurrection from the dead. And you think, okay, he created life from nothing, and you don't think he can bring it back? Okay, that, mentally, I don't understand that. But for them, they want to overlook or read past supernatural events. So things that are miraculous, oftentimes they will just refuse to accept.
And the sun and the moon standing still.
What's that?
The sun and the moon standing still.
Yeah.
This morning's text.
Yeah, how can the sun and the moon stand still? There's no way. It always goes in the same cycle, so that's just impossible. Yeah, so, and you know, history only being 7,000 years? No, that can't be. That can't be. It's no possible way. And so hopefully we would be wise to consider all that the Scripture says about the ability of our God and not be flummoxed by a supernatural passage or something that we can't explain and just say, well, if it doesn't make sense to me, then it can't be true. Or if I can't repeat that today, it can't be true. Suzanne?
I have a question.
Yeah.
The salvation.
Yes. That's a good question. Does anybody have an answer for her? Okay, it's possible. It could be what James describes as they claim to have faith, but they don't. Could be. Jeff?
Salvation, I guess, could be classed as a spiritual miracle rather than a physical one, in the sense that it there, but he set up the earth to run in a certain way, and he's not going to change that.
Okay. So a distinction between the spiritual and the physical. Jim, did you have some? Yeah. Which, to come back to, I mean, how does Paul describe salvation to the Ephesians? You were dead in trespasses and sins, and he has made us alive. So the description used there is clearly a miraculous one. But possibly, yeah, we're differentiating between, well, obviously God can do something that we can't see. And even Jesus, in when the man is lowered down in the house, man that couldn't walk, and then what does he say first? Your sins are forgiven. And they say, oh, only God can do that, but how can we prove? And Jesus says, so that you know that I have power to forgive sin, get up and walk. Right? And Isaiah's prophecy was, when the Messiah comes, when God shows up, the lame will walk. Actually, they'll dance. So the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the lame will dance for joy, or dance like a deer, or something like that. It is confusing to me as well. It's also one of those questions that comes up with cessationists, you know, right? We are cessationists, I think, most of us at least, are cessationists, and we say, well, doesn't God do miracle of salvation? And we say, well, yeah, God can always do miracles. The question is, does he work through an intermediary? Does he allow us to accomplish these miracles or to have part in them? But certainly, yeah, salvation, great, one of the greatest miracles ever, right? He takes somebody that's spiritually dead and he completely changes them from the inside out and continues to change them and then makes us something that we could not be otherwise, a son and daughter of God. Right, so John 1 says, you know, his own didn't receive him, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So we're thankful for that miracle, right? It's a wonderful, wonderful miracle. It would be sad for somebody to claim that miracle and believe, well, those are the only types of miracles God can do, that he's powerless to do these other things.
And if someone is converted, but they've grown up and with, well, science demonstrates this, demonstrates that, and so on, that may take a while to mature to the point where you get beyond that.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. And so that would be one area where we would pray for them to grow in, right? If they're rejecting what Scripture says, right? I had one teacher that put it this way. He said, you can't expect a new believer to understand and accept everything or understand perfectly every doctrine in the Scripture. But as they come to it in Scripture, their heart should cry yes, not no. So will they understand eschatology perfectly? Will they understand the virgin conception perfectly at conversion? Probably not. But we would hope that as time goes on, they see it in the Scripture and their heart says yes, not no, that can't be. So it could be an issue of maturity for sure. All right, let me take us back to the front panel again. And I've got some online resources there to mention to you. And I'm going to try to flip what the screen shows in just a second. I didn't like what I did. All right. All right. Yes, this is ridiculously small. All right, so the first three resources are ones that I have not used a lot. Probably the second one I've used more than any of the others. Blue Letter Bible, if you're interested in knowing more about that, I would recommend you talk to Tim O'Brien. He's back in the back, so he's going to dart out of here as soon as we're done. But Blue Letter Bible is a wonderful resource with a lot of different tools, various ways to search and to study. There's the reference tools that they have, some language resources that are in there, theological resources, topical indexes, where you can say, hey, what does the Bible say about this topic? And it has a list there for those types of things. They have some courses there for study. So if you're an avid student and you say, I want to have Bible study every day and I want somebody to teach me every day, well, they've got courses there for free. Various multimedia things as well, some images and videos and so forth. So Blue Letter Bible is a wonderful resource. I would commend that to you. And the difficulty with these is they all have lots of good tools. Probably easier if you just master one of them instead of trying to master all of the websites. But maybe one of them makes more sense to you than the other one. Bible Hub is one that I've used primarily as a text comparison tool. If you go to a verse, they have a ton of different, I didn't count how many translations they have, but they have a multitude of translations that has that verse pulled up. So you can instantly see how each translation takes it. So if you're struggling with the wording in your Bible, this is a real helpful way to see like 20 others real quick and say, oh, okay, so that they phrased it differently. They have a different word there or a different word order. That was helpful, and just to see all of those. And that's where I would stop. I didn't look at the rest of the page and see, oh, there's so many more tools that are there if you just keep scrolling down. And so they do parallel passage comparison really well, but they also have sections with cross-references to not just see what does this text say, but what are the other passages in the Bible that work well to help me with my understanding. And so a lot of cross-references in there. But then they have so many other, they have concordance and commentaries and Bible reference things. And so there's just a lot there, but they pack it, most of it, into that one page. Then you can break out the tools separately if you want, but they put it all together in one spot. So that's BibleHub.com. Then the third one, I've not used a whole lot, but it has a lot of theological resources as well, some reading plans, some topical lists. It's BibleStudyTools.com. And I didn't check to see if they have an app. The first two have an app you can get on your phone or tablet or whatever, but you can use them all, obviously, on their website through any device. But anyway, Bible Study Tools, it didn't seem as intuitive to me, but probably once you get used to using it, it makes a lot more sense. And so a lot of resources that are there. Then the last one, it says biblia.com, and then in brackets it says logos.com. There's several different websites that are kind of tied together. And biblia.com is kind of a nice starting place. But it can work. If you have an account there, it works with logos.com. And there's an app you can get for your phone or a tablet or even a program you can download on your computer to use as a free subscriber. So they will always try to sell you more. And like some of these, I forget which one it is, but maybe it's Bible Hub, has a plus that you can pay for. All of these have multitudes of free resources. I would just tell you, they will offer you more for a cost, okay? So just putting that out there. But if you get the free edition of Logos, they give you 192 books for free in that, and there's a variety of things, some that are language-oriented, some that are historical. They've got like manners and customs of the Bible. So a lot of different resources. They have several translations that you can use. If you want more, they'll sell them to you, but they have the ESV in there for free and the CSB and King James and I think Holman and then the New American Standard and so forth. So a lot of good translations in there. But there's several other tools, and I just wanted to show you just a couple of these tools. If I can see if it'll let me. All right, so this here is the miracles of the Bible. You can see all the miracles of the Bible, and you say, okay, big deal. But there's different ways to view it. So if I go over to type, for example, now it's going to break them all up into miracles of nature, miracles of healing, miracles of resurrection, miracles of communication, provision, exorcism, affliction, judgment. And you can then hover over and see where those things are. But now I can switch it to miracles by book. And now we see the various miracles, obviously, of the Gospels. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke here. But you can see the different types because they're color coordinated, right? Or who was the agent, right? Jesus was the agent, or Joshua, or an angel, or Peter, or Aaron. And so they have tools like this that just kind of make it easier to kind of see an overview, to kind of get the gist of what's going on there, the things that were involved, right? So the Ark of the Covenant, how many miracles were connected to that, or blood, or the disciples' boat, or land, or a pig. How many miracles involved pig? I wouldn't have thought, right? Or who the patient is, okay? Now you've got disciples and say, here's a sky. There's miracles in the sky? Didn't we just hear about something about that? The Jordan River, the 4,000. So various tools that they have that are just kind of interesting to kind of give you a grasp of them. Here's a tool that shows various people, biblical people. I think it'll let me zoom in. It's not updating. All right. Yeah. Come on, technology, help me out here. Well, what I'm looking at is a family tree. And you're looking at a different kind of tree. Good thing I saved this for the end. Wants me to specify. Now it's even smaller on my screen. All right. So this is the family tree of Abraham, and you've got Terah at the top here. And you zoom out and you can see his children. Come on. Sorry, I accidentally clicked the wrong thing. All right, so you got Abraham here, Sarah, and then you got Hagar and Keturah. Then you see their children. So here's Isaac that comes from Abraham and Sarah, Ishmael that comes from Abraham and Hagar, and then the sons of Keturah and Abraham. And down here you've got Ishmael's line. So I'll zoom out now, but this is showing us all of the family connections. And so as you start to read through and you see some of these people, the tool in here will kind of help you to see all of these types of family connections. You'll start to then, as you're reading in Scripture, you'll go, oh, well, okay, yeah, he's related to him. You get into David's family and, you know, his general, you've got the general who was David's cousin, and you start to go, oh, okay, now it's making more sense. These weren't just random people, these are actually people that are related, and or this person's related to that person, and that's why he's trying to get vengeance over the person that took out his loved one. There's an atlas tool that I was going to show you where you can actually measure from one point to another. So from one city to another, it'll show you in the distance in miles or kilometers. But there's also a way, if you see, like if you're looking at a map of, let's say, the conquest, and so you see, here's where Joshua and the people went in. You say, okay, well, where is that today? You can right-click on it and open it up in Google Maps, and it'll show you, here's the region. Or Jesus and his disciples, or Paul and his missionary journeys. Well, where's that today? Where's Philippi today? Or where's this city at today? And it'll open it up in Google Maps and show you exactly where it is. There's a weights and measures converter here. So if you want to figure out, well, it's telling me it's this amount then. Well, what would that be like today? And it'll convert that for you and tell you how much that would be in pounds or dollars. So various tools like this that just kind of help us then to understand and bridge these gaps, right? Whether it's a geographical or a language or a historical or a cultural thing. Several different types of resources, lots of ways to get a hold of it. We also have books in our library, so I'm going to invite you to go back there during your fellowship time, just kind of peruse the books that are on the left side of the room and just see what's there, but also avail yourselves of these online resources that hopefully will then help us to build bridges in our interpretation of Scripture, taking what was true back then, keeping it the same meaning, but understanding the significance for today. All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the wealth of tools and resources you've provided for us. We're thankful for the hands that have put in labor to have these and prepare these for us. And we're thankful, Lord, especially for your word and how these tools are helpful for us to understand your word, but ultimately we must depend upon the Holy Spirit for us to understand the true significance of these things. And so we are grateful for him. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to depend upon him, rely upon him throughout this week as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.